John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The next scripture reading is from Jude, verses 1 through 7. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who prevent the grace of our God, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is the word of the Lord.
It's with great honor that I get to invite my friend Ian Proven up. Ian was the professor of Old Testament studies when I was in Regent College way back in 2000. And he, come on up. And he blessed us with some really great teaching in how to look at the scriptures. And he was actually the only prof and that got a standing ovation at the end of his class. So I'll make him embarrassed by that. He is currently doing the Cuckoo's Consultancy. I'd highly recommend you look it up on the internet. It's better than I can announce right now. But basically, as some of you know, he's looking on what's a Christian view of being human in a time where that's under question by other narratives. So I would highly recommend it. The book is very good in the back, if you have a chance. We don't make any money from the sales of it, by the way. So It's just if you get a chance, and or it's even good for people you might know who would like it. So we have 10 copies left. All right. Can I pray with you before we start? Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brother, and I thank you for the fact that he has been gifted with this knowledge and this passion to serve you. We pray that your living word would come alive and our eyes would be open and our ears would be unplugged so we may know you better. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I did indeed get a standing ovation at the end of that class, and I just want to thank Emery very much for standing up bravely all by himself and doing that for us. It's a sign of true friendship. I'm going to ground my comments this morning on one of the scripture passages that we read. Yeah, I want to base my remarks this morning on the passage from John's Gospel. The other one from Jude tells us to contend for the truth, to fight for the truth. And so we should, because lies hurt and destroy. But John 18 asks a question that we need to answer before we get to contending for the truth. So the question, what is the truth? Right? You can't contend for it unless you know what it is. So I'm really basing myself on this conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Do I need to point it over here perhaps a bit? This doesn't seem to be moving. Can you move it? Okay. Did you do that or did I do that? You did that? Okay, I'm just going to say next slide, I think, and we'll go that way rather than stopping. Everyone who is of the truth, listen to my voice, says Jesus. What is truth? Pilate asks. Now, there are two ways that we could take this question. We could regard the question as a rather cynical one. Pilate doesn't really believe in truth, so it's just a kind of, what is truth? We could take it as a more genuine question, though, of the various claims that are made about truth, which ones are actually true. And I just want to point out that in both versions, these are highly contemporary questions. They're not just questions from the first century. Many people nowadays will tell you that there's no such thing as truth in the singular.
Can you move the slides?
Can I move the slides? I can do this.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh, this is high tech. This is all very well, but you realize that my relationship with technology is fraught and possibly terminal. So we'll see about that. You will meet, and you have met, I'm sure, people who will tell you that there is no such thing as truth in the singular. We only believe in truths in the plural, they will say. And this has become a very common way of speaking in our global culture. A rather famous example of this kind of thing is found in the 2021 Oprah Winfrey interview with Harry and Meghan, the Duke and Duchess of Sussex. In this interview, Oprah invites Meghan to speak your truth about life in the royal family. Meghan is a great fan of the American social psychologist Brené Brown, who encourages her followers to walk into your own story and own your truth. Meghan's own philosophy of life reflects these commitments, and she says to Oprah in this interview, life is about storytelling, right? About the stories we tell ourselves and what we buy into. My truth, your truth, not the truth. So people often speak nowadays in ways that suggest they don't really believe in the truth. Now, actually, I don't think they're actually telling the truth when they make that claim. I notice that when falsely accused of a crime, or when some falsehood arises, even thoroughly postmodern people do not tend to cry out, that's not my truth. What they actually cry out is, that is not, in fact, objectively true. And more generally, if we're sane, we tend to pay serious attention to the factual shape of reality because we know, all of us, if we don't, we'll get hurt. So there are apparently objective truths. Like, for example, there are such things as cliffs, and stepping off a cliff edge is not going to end well for you. It doesn't matter what your truth is. A fire is a fire, and sticking your hand in a flame will usually hurt. So my impression of our contemporary culture is that there is considerable self-delusion in the contemporary mindset. And it is selective self-delusion, because you can only get away with just so much of this stuff before hard-edged reality kind of punches you back in the face. In fact, the only way you can really get away with this stuff is to have considerable power, considerable money, and considerable protection. These are the common means by which people delay the moment when reality comes crashing painfully back in. Anyway, that's one possibility for Pilate. Maybe it's just a cynical comment. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt and assume that it's a more genuine question. Among the various claims made about the truth, which ones are actually true, and how could I possibly know? I believe there's such a thing as truth. I would like to get a hold of it. How can I be reasonably sure that I have got a hold of it? I think possibly, very likely, Pilate had an easier job here than we do. He lived in a simpler world. We live in a world marked by what people call post-truth politics, post-reality, post-factual politics. A world driven by 24-hour news cycles that dominate both traditional media and social media. And these news cycles are delivered in ways that inhabit a spectrum from truthful through to bias through to completely fake news. Right? The central appeal of post-truth politics is actually not to facts at all, but to emotion. If your emotions can be sufficiently aroused, it will resist any factual rebuttal. I feel it to be true, therefore it is. The facts will cease to matter. Even experts talking about the facts will cease to matter. And as in this cartoon, the person shouting loudest will win. I hope you can see that. I'm sorry, Jeannie, your answer was correct, but Kevin shouted his incorrect answer over yours, so he gets the points. And isn't that exactly how the world feels just at the moment? This is not just true of politics, it's true of things like advertising. That's why the images on your TV screen show you puppies cavorting around the place, even while the voiceover is describing the 100 ways the advertised drug can kill you. They want you to remember the puppies, not the words. And the problem is, it works. If it didn't work, they wouldn't spend all that money doing it. They know that it works. So we're living in a complicated world, and the question is, what is the truth seeker to do in such a world? How should we proceed? We need to think about this very, very carefully, because the consequences of a wrong step here could well be very serious. Just to illustrate the importance of being thoughtful, let me remind you, or tell you for the first time, about the 2016 case of Pizzagate. Some of you may be aware of this. This was a news story that began with a widely advertised but completely false claim on social media that the emails of John Podesta, Hillary Clinton's campaign manager, contained coded messages connecting Democratic Party officials and some restaurants with human trafficking and a child sex ring. Among the restaurants implicated in this story was the delightfully named Comet Ping Pong Pizzeria in Washington, D.C. Now, I'm sure you agree with me that all right-minded people should vigorously oppose human trafficking and child sex rings. Of course we should. That's what Madison Welch thought, too, a 28-year-old man from North Carolina. And because he felt very strongly about it, he drove to Washington, D.C. in December 2016, entered the Comet Ping Pong, fired three shots from a rifle that struck the restaurant's walls, a desk, and a door, because he had read online that this restaurant was harboring child sex slaves in its basement, and he wanted to rescue them. Upon discovering that the Comet Ping Pong restaurant did not have a basement, he acknowledged, quote, "The intel on this wasn't 100%, which is putting it kind of mildly. But here's the sadness of it. I just wanted to do some good and went about it the wrong way. The consequences of doing it the wrong way for this soft-spoken, polite young father of two daughters was that he served 4 years in prison. In this world of information and disinformation overload, when the stakes in the game are very high, how are truth seekers to proceed? I want to suggest to you, borrowing some language from an older movie now, Meet the Parents, that at the heart of this question about how we're to proceed lies the question of trust. Whom shall I admit to my circle of trust? It's really useful language because it underlines the role of the community in knowing, not just the individual. It's not that we aren't capable of knowing things individually. We, after all, do have senses, and there are a bunch of things that we can discover about the world, for the most part, by ourselves. That's true. And we trust our senses usually. We couldn't do otherwise and function. But even here, if we are wise, we also look to other people to confirm that our perceptions are correct. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Am I getting this right? If we're wise, that's what we do. Of course, this is one of the ways in which our contemporary culture is unwise, because all the emphasis now is on sticking to your own personal intuitions against all comers, right? And not checking in with other people. Humility is required in pursuit of truth. And we don't live in a culture that's very much marked by humility. So it's true that we can discover a truth individually to some extent about certain things. Even there, though, we're wise to live in the community of other persons. But leaving that aside, almost everything else that we know or think we know it because somebody else told us. We know it because we trust other people when they tell us stuff. And this began very early in our lives. It began in our families, with our parents. And it's a good thing. It was right for us to trust our parents and other family members when they told us stuff. Indeed, our survival at one point depended on this. For example, not debating the point with our mother and father about whether, if we stuck our fingers in the electric socket, you know, bad things might happen. That was, trusting people was important. And it's perfectly sensible as we grow up to trust our family members if we think they're generally truthful and have our best interests at heart anyway. That doesn't mean that they will always be correct, of course. And that's why as we grow up, we also need to engage in some critical reflection even on our families and what they told us and whether we should trust it. One of the first ways we discover this is by meeting other adults who seem trustworthy, teachers in schools and churches and so on. And as we get into these environments, we begin to suspect that whereas our parents know quite a bit about some subjects, like which people are dangerous, they may not be the best guide when it comes to nuclear physics, And to the extent that our teachers are competent, well-educated, and not overly marked by ideology, are actually teaching us facts, of course, it's a good idea to trust them. And then, moving out a little bit further, it's also a good idea to trust scientists, generally speaking. If scientists discover stuff that's true and it's peer-reviewed and these findings have been widely acknowledged as truthful by other people who know enough to know that, we would be wise to pay attention, and we typically do, actually. Even in a so-called post-truth society, we largely still trust what science has to tell us in all sorts of ways. For example, if science suggests that stepping off that cliff earlier is going to be a bad idea, and if I do it, I shall fall speedily to my death because there is such a thing as the law of gravity, but old Aunt Agnes, who left school age 15, tells me that actually I will float in the water below and survive if only I will drink her magic potion, most people will not go with Aunt Agnes. Right? Of course, individual scientists can make mistakes, and some of them can even lie. But science itself has inbuilt mechanisms to discover that and correct it and move back towards the core. So, in constructing intelligently a circle of trust, and asking ourselves which kinds of persons ought we to trust under which circumstances, it does become possible then to arrive at sound judgments about a lot of important stuff in life. And all of that gives us a firm foundation for dealing with everything else. And I include in everything else almost everything on social media and the internet more generally. Because whatever the intentions of people in these domains might be, it is often the case when you pay full attention to what people are claiming that the people doing the talking lack any kind of expertise to pronounce on the subjects they're talking about. There is no reason to trust them. There's no reason to think a lot of the time that they've even consulted primary sources or thought about stuff themselves very much. Or that they're reporting things truthfully and fully, rather than simply passing on rumors and innuendo. So we are very wise if we approach with a healthy degree of skepticism the chaotic virtual world full of strangers who possess limited knowledge and expertise. And we're kind of taking a very dangerous step if we admit those people too quickly to our circle of trust from that virtual, chaotic, largely unknown world. I know there are such things as Facebook friends and stuff, but the whole point is they're not really friends, right? If you haven't worked that out yet, I give you that for free. Okay. So knowing and believing, for example, that science tells me that the world is spherical in nature. I didn't really pause for reflection, I'm going straight on. Knowing that the world is spherical in nature, I'm going to hesitate before embracing any claims on the internet that the world is in fact flat. No matter how many sports personalities tell me that this is true. And I'm not making this up. This is real up here on the screen. And to go back to our earlier example, when I come across an idea on social media that a certain politician's emails connect various pizza restaurants to human trafficking and child sex rings, I'm going to try to get first-hand access to those emails. I'm going to consult serious newspapers and magazines as secondary sources to see what they're saying about it all. I'm going to check out my thinking with trustworthy family members and friends, and I'm going to do all of that before I jump in my truck with my gun and drive to Washington. Right? This is not rocket science. This is what we used to call common sense before it became uncommon. Right? So far, so good. But there's more to be said. Because everything I've been talking about thus far can only ever help us to grasp certain kinds of truth. Let's focus on the question of science here, because I don't think this is well understood, and it needs to be. Here's a good definition of science from a leading scientist. Science is an organized endeavor to explain the properties of the physical world by means of empirically testable theories constructed by a research community trained in specialized techniques. Every word here is important, but we won't dwell on every single one. Let me just point out that science has its own domain. Science is set up to tell you stuff about the physical world, cliffs and fires and stuff like that. It has its own particular focus, the properties of the physical world. That's what it's set up to tell you about, the properties of the physical world. It has its own method, empirically testable theories. You've got to be able to have other people confirm your findings, right? Otherwise, it doesn't have the level of proof that you need for it to be recognized as knowledge. And you see immediately when you have this definition that science is set up only to discover certain kinds of truth about reality. It is not set up to discover other kinds of truth about reality. And the problem is, almost everything important that we need to know to live a flourishing life is stuff that science is not set up to tell us. Almost every important question. Who am I? Is there a God? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What am I to hope for? Science is incapable of answering those questions. It's not part of science's domain. So let me give you an illustration here to try and help clarify this. Here are four maps of India. And they're different. Political map, topographical map, a railway network map, and a road map. And you can map India in these four ways. And each of these maps is true. But each of them only is attempting to communicate certain aspects of what is true about India, right? Which map you would use on any particular occasion would depend on the kind of wisdom you're looking to get back. Each map is useful, but it doesn't give the same kind of information as the other maps. And I think this is a helpful way of thinking about what we're talking about here, because science offers us a particular kind of map of certain kinds of reality. It doesn't tell you about other stuff. And it's not that science is somehow not yet good enough. It's not that this is an inadequacy in science. You can't blame science for this lack. That would be like blaming a topographical map of India for failing to get you by railway from Mumbai to Kolkata. It just doesn't make sense to blame the map for the failure. You just used the wrong map, right? And this takes us into the language, old language, of a Greek philosopher, Aristotle, when he talks about this in terms of two worlds, the world of physics, the world of science, which is all very well and very useful, but what about all the stuff beyond that domain? And Aristotle says, he calls one the world of physics and the other the world of metaphysics. What is beyond physics? And the question that we need to ask to complete this notion of the circle of trust is, where do we go when we want to know about metaphysical questions? Value, significance, purpose, and all of that stuff. And you were wondering when I was getting back to the Bible, and here we are. Now we're back at the Bible. John 18. Everyone who is of the truth, says Jesus, listens to my voice. Now that is startling. That is astonishing, But it's not quite as astonishing as what Jesus says a few chapters earlier. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the truth. This is only one of several statements in John's Gospel made by Jesus that make it clear that he regarded himself as God incarnate. Crazy, actually blasphemous to many of his hearers, and we probably should think the same, unless it turns out that Jesus is telling the truth about being the truth, in which case it's still astonishing, but it's not blasphemous. And this is where we come to the paradox that many Bible readers through the ages have had to wrestle with. When we first encounter Jesus, reading the Gospels, and maybe some of you have begun to read the Gospels, what we find there is a person who is extraordinary, admirable, worthy of imitation, and at the same time, somebody who appears to be absolutely mad. Because he says things like this. But some of the people in the ancient world who were the least likely to believe what he said about himself ended up believing it. I'm talking about first century Jews, deeply rooted in the worship of the one God, fiercely hostile to the surrounding polytheism of the Roman world. But in spite of this, these people, against all the odds, were the first people who came to believe in Jesus' divinity. Why? Because the evidence was overwhelming. That's why. And millions of people through the ages have come to believe the same thing, because it's impossible to explain Jesus in any other way. As C.S. Lewis once said, if Jesus was not God but claimed to be, there only are two other options. He must have been mad or bad, deluded or deceiving. He could not have been good and at the same time sane. So when people say, and sometimes they do, well, I really like Jesus. I think he's a good guy, you know, but I don't believe all that stuff about being God incarnate. Actually, that's an impossible position to hold. Can't be both good and at the same time sane. As I read the Gospels, though, I encounter somebody supremely good and supremely sane. Therefore, I am obliged to take Jesus' astonishing claims about himself utterly seriously, and with doubting Thomas, to say in the end, my Lord and my God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. So when it comes to my own metaphysical convictions, the answers I give to all the questions that science and family and tribe and stuff can't give me, the big questions, the important questions, whom do I trust fundamentally? At the center of my circle of trust stands the Lord Jesus Christ. And many others throughout history have come to the same conclusion. And if you're here this morning and you're hanging out here and you're enjoying being here, but you haven't made that step yet, may I invite you this morning, this might be a very good time to make that step. Lots of other people have claimed to talk metaphysical truth, the founders of other world religions, for example. For myself, I don't fundamentally trust anyone other than Jesus when he claims to speak truth about that domain beyond science. In fact, I regard the teaching of Jesus as the kind of measuring stick by which I respectfully measure how near or far these other people are from the truth. Now, this includes, Jesus' teaching about the truth includes the literature that I should fundamentally consult. And I want to talk briefly about this because it's important and also not well understood necessarily in our churches nowadays. There has been a popular idea, and there now is again a popular idea in the church, that somehow we can have Jesus as Lord without taking seriously his reading suggestions. This must, if you just think about it for a second, this must be wrong. This must be the wrong way to go. Christian discipleship, taking Jesus as Lord, is not like shopping. Something here, something there, but only what I like, only the books I like. I shop, therefore I am, as a French philosopher once didn't say. I just made that up. The truth of the matter is this, that the Jesus discipleship school is also the Jesus book club. And what I mean by this is that Christians, followers of Christ, are obliged by the very terms of our discipleship to receive all Holy Scripture as breathed out by God, I'm quoting the Apostle Paul here, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. From a genuinely Christian point of view, it's the entire biblical story narrated in this way from Genesis to Revelation and centered on Christ that provides us with our fundamental measuring stick about what is true. So, to the great question, what is truth? The answer that I would like you to receive and accept and embrace and take deeper or whatever, wherever you are today, what is truth? Really, in the end of the day, the question has to be reframed as, who is truth? And which literature does that person give you for a light for your pathway on your journey through life? This is true on any of these big questions. Who is God? How do we know? Well, we look at Christ and we read the Scriptures. What is the world? We look at Christ and we read the Scriptures. And then the theme of the weekend that many of us have been wrestling with, what is a human being? The most contentious question of the moment in our culture. Many bright ideas about how to answer that question. But the Christian answer inevitably is, start with Jesus Christ, move out into the Scriptures, and in this way you will be able then to find proper locations within this great narrative for all the other kinds of bits and pieces of truth that belong to that question, right? And we should not be ashamed of this. We should not be hesitant about it. We should not accept the idea that we're simply people of faith, which means we're really stupid and we just jump at things for no good reason. Not at all. To accept the Scriptures is the most rational thing to do in the world once you've accepted Christ. And accepting Christ is the most rational thing in the world as well. This is not anti-intellect. This is actually quite the opposite. So to conclude these reflections this morning, what is truth? In answering this question, a Christian ought certainly fully to engage with all kinds of truth that can be safely and genuinely derived from other sources, such as science. We shouldn't be anti-science, because after all that science is doing is trying to discover truth in its own domain. No problem with that. That's okay. But of course, we are going to be setting all of that within the larger narrative that we believe to be true, the larger set of truths revealed to us in Christ and through the Scriptures. And this is true of really everything in our lives. It's certainly true of our self-understanding as human beings. So what is truth? Pilate's question. The answer really is, truth is non-falsehood about reality in any of its aspects, including non-falsehood about our humanness. And the great thing about knowing who the center of our circle of trust is and what our fundamental guide for the journey is, the great thing about that, one of the great things, is that the rest of our seeking after truth should be stress-free. This sets us free to be curious people, to be people who are interested in discovering more truth, because we know that as we discover it, it's going to fit into this larger idea of truth. Inevitably so, because all truth is God's truth. It could not be otherwise. And so this is also, and I'm not recommending the gospel for this reason, but I'm just saying that among other things, if you'd like a stress-free life, this is the way to go. Because we know that this story we're talking about, this narrative we're talking about, has an inevitably happy ending. And this means, and this takes us past the truth about humans to the final slide, this means that this is a really good slide to end with from a Christian point of view, thinking about truth. Here it is. Keep calm and seek the truth. Amen.